Well, I hope that if you see me tomorrow and I'm wearing this coat that you would want to help me, that you would say, hey, what's wrong? Why are you wearing that old coat? Well, you know that we're in this series that we're talking about being dead or alive. And Paul uses this imagery in Ephesians. He says, put off your old self and put on your new self. Without yanking your mic cord off. Put on your new self. In Ephesians 4, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, and then he goes on for the rest of the book of Ephesians to talk about what it means to put on the new self. So I just thought this might be a helpful image to remind you that this distinction between being dead or alive, we talk about in Ephesians, Paul's talking about death as spiritual death. He's talking about it, what he means is being far away from God. And so in not just in Ephesians, but all through his writings, Paul is kind of scratching his head in amazement and saying, why would you go back to your old way of life? Why would you be drawn back to the things that were true in your life when you were far from God, when you were dead in your sin? And he says, but now we are alive in Christ. It's like putting on a whole new self that's clean, that's not torn, that's vibrant in color. Now he says we are alive in Christ. In other words, we're near to God. We're near to God. We're joined to the people of God. There's new life in this faith community. So chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians is mostly about how amazing God is, about how powerful he is, about how loving he is beyond our wildest imaginings, that he has exceeded all of our expectations, all of our thoughts, or all of our hopes. And he goes on in chapter 1 and then 2 and 3 to talk about what it means for us to be alive in Christ, what our identity is as the children of God. And then the rest of the book of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he talks about how we live out this new identity, how we let the life of Christ flow through us once we're alive in Christ. And he's very specific in these chapters about what that looks like and what that means. He has a long list of things that he goes through in chapters 4 and 5, especially where we've been the last 2 weeks in this series on the book of Ephesians. He says, for example, instead of lying, tell the truth. Instead of stealing, use your hands to do good. Instead of bad language, use your words to encourage and to build up. Instead of bitterness, resolve your disputes. And be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted toward each other, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. He goes on in chapter 5 to say, instead of sexual immorality, use your bodies to glorify God. Honor God with your bodies. Instead of coarse jokes, honor God with your mind, with your mouths. And instead of drunkenness, instead of being filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And as we saw last week, instead of greed and domination, use your advantages to serve. And today we come to chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, finally, as you know, I just read you a long list. I gave you a long list of the things that he's covered so far. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And he goes on to talk about the armor of God. He says, put on the full armor of God. You know, for most of us, I think the mental pictures that come immediately to mind of strength and power, when we talk about strength and power, I think the images that come to our mind are often images of physical strength or images of the power of weapons. I think we're so heavily influenced by the stories that we hear, whether in our movies, in our TV series, that we think of power as being able to force people to do what we know is right or what we think is right. Or it's when you're strong and we know you're strong and powerful if you can make other people do what you want them to do. That's what we think of as being strong or powerful. And honestly, that's really an attractive picture, I think. I think we're all kind of tempted by that. And if you don't think so, just bear with me on a thought experiment. If you had a daily dose of the power to make somebody else do something or to change them, would you use it? If, for example, if you have been trying to work things out with someone who is just not getting it, they're just not yielding, and you've been trying to work things out, would you not be tempted to use your power, your daily dose of change that person power? I think so. Or what if you're a parent and you're frustrated that your child is just not doing what you want them to do, whether the child is a toddler, a teenager, or even an adult? Would you be able to resist the power at your disposal to make them do what you want them to do? I'm not sure I would. Or what about if it's someone who disagrees with you on politics and they're starting up again, and you're thinking, oh boy, here we go, here we go. If you had this daily dose of change that person power, would you not use it? I realized as I thought about this that most of us, maybe not all of us, but many of us are Americans. And if you've traveled out overseas, or if you know people from other countries, you know that Americans are known around the world by people from other countries as can-do people, as people who have a can-do attitude. We think that any problem can be resolved by direct action. We want to do something. We want to change things. We want to remove obstacles that are in the way of our objectives, and we want to do it now. We want to do it now. The sooner the better. And so I think that probably most of us would have a hard time resisting that change them power or make them do it power if we had it. And I think also, honestly, in some cases, in many cases, we would probably eventually be willing to use that power to destroy someone, to just erase them from our lives if we had that power, to just erase them, make that problem go away by erasing the person. And I mention that because I think it's easy for us to read a passage of Scripture like that with our assumption, not being aware of the assumptions that we carry with us, and we sort of read the passage through those assumptions about what it means to be strong and to be powerful and to fight. We sang some songs with those lyrics in this morning. I'm not sure what imagery you had in your mind when you were thinking about being strong or powerful or fighting. But I just want to point out to you that physical strength, the ability or the willingness to make people do what you want them to do, is not the kind of strength or power that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 6. He is not talking about the power or the willingness to destroy people, to destroy things. He's talking about something very different. Paul is talking, when he says in verse 10, "Be strong, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power," he's talking about a strength of character. He's talking about the power to resist temptation, the power to stand up to evil. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians 6, verse 10, when he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." So I want to think with you this morning about how it is that the armor of God makes us strong. Because he goes right on then to talk about the armor of God. He says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And then the very next thing he says is put on the full armor of God. So how is it that the armor of God makes us strong? Well, first of all, I want to talk about why it's important, why Paul says this armor is important, and why is it important for us to be aware of what it's for. What is Paul's goal for us? Well, I think the first thing that Paul is telling us that is that we together as the church will be battling the enemies of God. We're going to be battling those who oppose God and who oppose his rule. So in verse 11, he says, take your stand against the devil's schemes. So he's preparing us to face what he calls the devil's schemes. Verse 12, he refers to the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world. He says, you're going to be facing the rulers, the powers, the authorities of this dark world. Verse 12, he also lists the spiritual forces of evil as things that are opposing us. And in verse 16, he talks about the flaming arrows of the evil one. So those are the things, those are the representations of the enemies of God that he gives us here, that he's preparing us to do battle with. But notice that our true enemies, if this is correct, our true enemies are not hostile people. Our true enemies are not the people who make our lives difficult. Our true enemies are the powers that are animating those folks, or that are behind them, that are driving them to do what they are, the forces or the powers behind them. So I think it's important for us to know what's really going on in Paul's terms so that we're properly prepared. So notice who our enemies are. But secondly, notice what Paul's goal is by talking about the armor of God, what the goal is of this armor. Verse 11, he says, my goal is that you would be able to take your stand. The hope is that you're wearing this armor so that you can take your stand. Verse 13 says, the goal is to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. So the goal is to take our stand, to stand our ground. And verse 14 says, stand firm. Lots of standing. Stand firm, he says. So the first way that the armor of God helps us to be strong is that it helps us to stand firm together against the enemies of God. The armor of God helps us to stand firm together against the enemies of God. What's interesting to me is that there's nothing here about making someone else do what we want them to do. There's nothing here about forcing someone to do what we think is right. There's nothing about destroying anyone or destroying anything. The goal of the armor of God is to enable us to stand firm together against the enemies of God. The word together is not just randomly put in there. It turns out that Paul is talking to us as a group of Christians, not just solo Christians. He's not just talking to you or me alone. He's talking to us together. One of the unfortunate things about the English language is that the word you is both singular and plural. That's the second person grammatically, but it's the first person when I say you, the person. It's the second person plural when I say you all together. Well, all of these verbs here where Paul says take your stand, stand your ground, stand firm, those are all plural, second person plural. In other words, what he's saying is take y'all's stand. Or if you truly understand it, take all y'all's stand. Stand together. Take all y'all's stand. That's what he's saying here. Stand y'all's ground. In other words, it's a corporate instruction. Stand your ground together. And then finally, verse 14, you'll like this one too. Y'all stand firm. Y'all stand firm now. Maybe that should be our benediction today. Y'all stand firm now. But you know, it's really hard for you and me to, as individualists, we think individualistically, it's hard for us to think about this in a corporate way. I'm guessing that whenever you've heard this read, you mostly think of this as something you should do as a person. And that's not necessarily false, but Paul's instruction is for us together to stand firm together. I think part of why it's hard for us is not just that we think individualistically, but we also, I mean, don't you kind of want to be an important person? You want to make an important contribution? You want to be seen as a strong individual? And I get there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, as long as it doesn't kind of overtake the importance of standing firm together as a body. You may remember last week I told you that one of the commentaries I read said that a one-sentence summary of the message of the book of Ephesians is God's plan was to bring you together to change the world. I think that's worth repeating because it is such a concise summary, but it's spot on for the book of Ephesians. God's plan, this is what Paul's whole message in the book, the whole idea he's communicating in the book of Ephesians is that God's plan was to bring you together to change the world. Standing firm is one of the things we do together as a faith community. It's part of changing the world. Now, I hope it's clear that God loves us personally, God loves us individually, but God also wants us to take our place among his people. So the image here in Ephesians 6 is not of a solo soldier standing out in the field by himself or by herself, just being strong and being able to withstand attacks or to go on the offensive. It's more like a group of soldiers banded together, something more like this. We have this image of soldiers banded together. This formation actually has a name. It's called the tortoise. Or the Latin, it's actually, the Latin for tortoise is testudo, so it's called the testudo formation. But you can see that together, these soldiers create something like a tortoise or turtle shell, right? If they stand firm together, no conventional weapons are gonna penetrate. Swords, spears, rocks, nothing like that is going to penetrate that shell. If they stick together, nothing gets through. Now, each person's role is important, right? You need each of those people to be where they are, or something will get through the spot that they vacate. But what's important is the whole, is the shell that they create together. This isn't designed to make a hero out of any one person. It's designed to protect everyone. And I offer that to you as, I think, a helpful image for what we're called to do as a faith community, or as a as the faithful community of God's people, standing firm in the armor of God. I just love that image, and I hope it stays with you. As God's people, we know, as we've been saying over the last several weeks, that Jesus is Lord over absolutely everything, right? Paul has said that in chapter 1. He says, by God's power, Christ has been seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. And he says, Christ is seated far above all rule and authority, far and above all power and dominion, far above all every name that has been evoked, that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So we know how it all ends. We know how Jesus is going to bring things to their proper end. But the battle we face in the meantime is very real. The battle we face in the meantime is very real to us. So even though we know that he wins, in the meantime, we face this battle. And I think we'll know that we're living out what he said earlier in chapter 4, when he says, be renewed in the attitude of your minds. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. We'll know that's happening if, knowing that Jesus is Lord of absolutely everything, we can live in the confidence that gives us and avoid falling off the ditch on either side of the road. So we're neither triumphalist nor fearful or anxious. In other words, we're confident in God's power, confident in the rule and authority of Jesus, but that doesn't mean that we're triumphalist. We're not going around saying, we win, we're going to crush you. You die, you dog, you know, my opponents, you're terrible. We're not triumphalist on the one hand, but neither are we fearful or anxious on the other. We're not saying, oh no, God's enemies are attacking us. They might hurt me. Oh, we're going to, you know. We're neither triumphalist nor are we fearful nor anxious, because we're standing firm, confident in the authority and the power of God. When we stand together united that way, we can fend off spiritual attacks against us, like soldiers in that tortoise, that testudo formation. So the armor of God is important because it helps us to stand firm. See what the wording was I gave you here. It helps us to stand firm together against the enemies of God. But it's also important because I want you to notice what it is. What is the armor of God? Well, Paul lists a number of articles of clothing, a number of articles of armor. He talks about a belt of truth. A belt of truth. The truth of God, the truth of God's word. Our own truthfulness, the honesty with which we live. And you know, the truth has power. The truth is powerful. You may have noticed in our prayer, our weekly prayer guide, one of the things we added several weeks ago was an invitation to pray for that truth would prevail. That truth would prevail in our nation, in our congregation, among God's people, in our nation. Because one of the things that's contested right now is many people across the political spectrum and across the theological spectrum, honestly, are accusing the people who disagree with them of not being truthful. That accusation is coming from all sides. But do you know how powerful it is? I think it's to pray for the truth to prevail. If truth would truly prevail, presumably, theoretically, we'd all be satisfied, right? Everybody would be happy if truth truly would prevail. We disagree about what it is. But we can appeal to God and ask him for truth to prevail, because that's the belt in this case. It also, Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness, that we're protected by righteousness. If we have a breastplate of righteousness, you know, in Peter, he talks about living such good lives among the pagans that whenever they accuse you of wrongdoing, It's meaningless. Everybody knows it's ridiculous because you're living such a good life. That's an example of being protected by righteousness, not sanctimoniousness, not self-righteousness, but just living out the righteousness of God. The third thing he lists is the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, having our feet ready to move in peaceful ways, not being motivated by fear or anxiety or triumphalism for that matter, but being motivated by peace, taking the message of peace wherever we go. The other next item he mentions is the shield of faith, our confidence in God, our confidence in God's word, our confidence in the rule of God, our faith in God, our trust in him is our shield that protects us. Also our helmet of salvation, being alive in Christ, as we've been talking about each week in this series. We're protected by the helmet of salvation. And then finally, he says, take up the sword, your sword, which is the word of God. You can defend yourself with the word of God. God uses these things to protect us, to strengthen us, and to deliver us. So that's, I think, the second reason why the armor of God is important. Because God uses this armor, uses these things that we've just listed to protect us, to strengthen us, and to deliver us. You know, I think I've often heard the armor of God talked about as though it's weaponry. But it's really not. It's armor. It's called armor, and it is armor. And we're mostly playing defense with armor, right? Armor is mostly for playing defense. The only item on this list that might be used to play offense is the sword. But even that turns out to be the word of God, which is what? Words. It's truth. It's the truth of God's word. And so it's used in a defensive way, just like Jesus did when he was tempted. How did he deflect the accuser in Matthew 4 when he was tempted? With the word of God. With the word of God. He was able to carve up his arguments, you might say, with that sword, with the word of God, the sword that he had. By the way, if you're somebody who likes to study details in the Bible, I would encourage you to look at this list of armor and notice that most of the imagery comes from the book of Isaiah. If you look at the footnotes in a study Bible or in a commentary, they'll tell you specifically where. That might be something that would be interesting. But in Isaiah, these things are all things that God wears. In Isaiah, God is the one who wears the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. But in Ephesians 6, Paul is saying, take on the armor of God, the armor that belongs to God, that God is usually the one who wears these things. Now, as his children, I urge you to wear them as well. Most commentators also add prayer to the armor of God. It's mentioned in verse 18. Paul doesn't give an article of clothing there, but connected to prayer. But many of commentators think of prayer as well as a part of the armor of God. And it fits as well. I mean, are you generally playing offense or defense when you pray? Well, probably some of both, I guess. Especially, I think, as Americans, as I told you earlier, we're quick to think about offense. We want to remove obstacles. We want to destroy evil. We want to clear a path for what we want to have happen or what we think God wants to have happen. And so we're often praying against evil. But what's really interesting to me, what I noticed this week as I was working on this, is that if you do a word study, if you do a word search on evil or evil person or evil one in the New Testament, most of the prayers in the New Testament that mention evil or the evil one, or if it names Satan specifically, most of those prayers have more to do with strengthening God's people against the evil. They ask for protection. They ask for strength to be faithful. They ask for boldness. There really aren't many prayers that specifically mention evil that are about defeating or destroying evil people. You get some of that in the Psalms, but not really in the New Testament. It was interesting to me, I noticed, because this was in my mind, I noticed that in the first song we sang this morning, we said, when I fight, I'm going to fight on my knees. The battle that belongs to you. And there's a sense in the New Testament that it's kind of God's job to defeat evil. Our job is to pray for protection and strength and boldness to stand firm so that we can stand firm. It's more of a defensive posture. Let me give you some examples. In Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, he's teaching his disciples how to pray. He has this line that says, he's teaching us to pray, deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. So deliver. John 17, where he's praying for his disciples before his crucifixion. He says to his father, my prayer is not that you take my disciples out of the world, but that you what? Protect them from the evil one. Not make them, you know, victorious over him, not help them destroy him, but protect them from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is asking the people in Thessalonica, the Christians, to pray for him. And he says, my prayer is, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people. So asking for deliverance, pray for us. And then he says, he's going to pray for them. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, he says, I'm praying that the Lord will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Strengthen you and protect you. In Acts 4, Peter and John have just healed a man, and they're explaining how they did that in the name of Jesus, that they healed him in the name of Jesus, and they're preaching Jesus. The Jewish leaders come to them and say, you got to stop this. And they threaten them. And then they send them off. And so when Peter and John rejoin the other Christians, it has a little bit of what they prayed about there. And one of the main things they prayed for was, enable us to speak your word with great boldness. There's nothing in that prayer of destroying their enemies, of tearing down the power structures. The prayer is, enable us to speak your word with great boldness. And finally, in Colossians 4, Paul refers to a colleague of his, a ministry colleague named Epaphras. He says, Epaphras is always praying for you, you folks in Colossae. He's praying, and what he prays is that you would stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Epaphras' prayer for you is that you would stand firm. That phrase should sound familiar. Stand firm, mature, and fully assured. One author, in reviewing the things that I've covered this morning, says that our call is to wage peace. To wage peace together as a faith community. Paul's focus here clearly is on standing firm as a faith community in the strength of the Lord, rather than in telling us how to destroy our enemies or how to make them do what we think they should do, what we think we want them to do. And you know, whenever I think about this, whenever I think about praying for strength rather than praying against our enemies, I'm reminded of the chance that Nita and I had several years ago to meet some leaders of the house church movement in China. If you're familiar with the house church movement, we call it underground because they meet secretly. The government has persecuted them. It tolerates them in some places and then persecutes them in others. But the people meet privately so that the state can't dominate the church, can't tell them how to organize the church and what to teach and so on. In any case, these leaders were coming to this conference that Nita and I were able to attend together. These particular leaders had been forced to live outside of China. They had left China because of the harassment, the imprisonment that they had faced and the persecution they were facing. They had to live outside of China. And as a result, their families had been separated, their lives were disrupted, and they were living in this kind of limbo. So we were really eager to hear what they would have to say as Christians facing a kind of challenge that we don't really know much about. And so we were anticipating them coming to this conference, and then we got word that they had been held up at the airport. They came in a little later than some of the rest of us, and they got stuck at the airport. The immigration officials weren't sure they were going to let them into the country at all. And so the appeal came back to us at the conference to say, hey, would you please pray about this situation? So most of us Westerners, you know, we immediately jumped in and we were praying. We went on offense, right? We're praying against this situation. We're praying that they would be released. We're praying that they would find favor with the immigration officials, that obstacles be removed, that the problems would be resolved immediately so that our conference schedule wouldn't be disrupted. You know, we really thought that needed to happen. We saw the immigration officials as interfering with what we knew God wanted to have happen. But the stunner to me, and I think the reason this experience stays with me to this day, is that the next day when these folks were admitted to the country and they were able to make it to our conference, they were cheerful. They were not upset at the officials who had held them up. They were not complaining about the loss of sleep, nor about having to sleep on hard benches at the airport. They told us that their prayers had been for themselves. Their prayer was that they would represent Jesus well in that situation, in yet another challenging situation in their lives, their prayer, their habit was to pray that they would represent the Lord well. They were not praying prayers of righteous anger and indignation at the immigration officials. They weren't raging about the battle against the forces of evil. They were simply prayers that they would stand firm, be able to stand firm in a challenging situation. And I have never forgotten that. After they spoke and they gave their report on the house church in China, our host asked how we could pray for them, And again, they did not ask us to pray that God would destroy their enemies. I thought they might pray that God would take down the government. You know, God would undermine the authoritarian government that was making their lives so miserable. Not a hint of that. They said nothing about the government. They didn't pray that even that God would take out specific people who were harassing them. They said nothing of that either. Instead, what they asked us to pray for was guidance from the Holy Spirit. They asked for wisdom to know what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do in the immediate situations in which they found themselves. They asked for boldness. They said, please pray for boldness that we wouldn't become timid and fearful. Just like in Acts 4, pray that we would have boldness. And they asked for strength, and their main focus of their prayers was that they would be strengthened to walk in faithful obedience. One of their greatest concerns, it seemed to me, to be that they would remain faithful and obedient. And I thought, I mean, I guess I understand that, but, you know, my focus in that situation would be on those people out there making my life difficult. But the primary focus of our brothers and sisters from China was a concern that they would be able to be obedient to God's purposes for them and God's call in their lives in that situation. And I have never forgotten that. I'm going to end today by inviting you to pray with me. We're going to put a list on the screen of the different things that I've mentioned this morning that we might pray for. There's three different groups there. It's a lot of words on the screen. But I've talked about three different kinds of things that Paul invites us to pray, well, or that we can pray for. The first is the armor of God. The first bullet there is truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. And those are the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. The second bullet there are the things that people pray for in the New Testament. I showed you several verses where people prayed against evil or against evil people. What they prayed for was protection, for strength, and for deliverance in facing spiritual attacks. And the third bullet there are the things I mentioned that our brothers and sisters from China asked us to pray for them. What I wanted you to do this morning is I want you to pick two things from this list. If you're a praying person, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a praying person, I would invite you to pick two things from this list that you would pray for us. You pray it for yourself too, but probably most of us are in the habit of praying for ourselves. I think let's strengthen our muscles in prayer of praying for us or praying for God's people more broadly or even praying for our nation if you want to pray that broadly. But pray in some way, in a corporate way. You may want to take a picture of the screen. I invite you to carry this with you into the week, to pick two things from this list or invite the Holy Spirit to highlight two things from this list that you'll pray, you want to pray now and in the week to come. As I thought about that this morning, I want to pray with us along these lines. And the two things I'm going to pray for in my prayer this morning is truth. Truth. I'm going to pray that truth would prevail, as I said earlier, in our congregation, in our local community, in our nation. I'm very confident that that's a godly prayer to pray in this moment. And the other thing I want to pray for us as a congregation specifically is guidance from the Holy Spirit for all of us. Collectively, especially as we head into the next few months, we have decisions, important decisions to make together. And I'm going to pray for guidance from the Holy Spirit. But I just invite you to pick two or to invite the Holy Spirit to highlight two of these that you want to carry with you. So, Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that we have from our brother Paul in the book of Ephesians and specifically this morning in chapter 6. Where he invites us to stand firm in you, to stand firm in you, and to put on the whole armor that allows us to do that. What an amazing thing that we can be strong in you and in your mighty power, oh God. I thank you for the witness of brothers and sisters who have gone before us, that we can learn from them what it means to stand firm together facing your enemies. And Lord, this morning I want to hold before you two particular concerns for our congregation. I ask you, Lord, that truth would prevail among us, that your truth, that the truth would prevail among us, would shape our conversations, would discipline our conversations, would guide our conversations, would guide our attitudes and relationships toward each other. Lord, that we'd be willing to be honest about ourselves, honest with each other. And I pray all of those things for your people, all in our local area, but all across our nation, especially among the people of God. Lord, may your truth prevail. I also pray specifically, Lord, for your guidance. Holy Spirit, I ask you to provide guidance and discernment and wisdom to us as a people as we walk through the next several months together, this next year, as we make important decisions about our life together. Holy Spirit, we invite you to guide us and to show us what steps you would have us to take now, what steps you would have us take down the road. Lord, fill us with faith and confidence of your presence and your direction in our lives, in our life together. I thank you, Lord, that it delights you to give us these things. It delights you to equip us so that we might stand firm and represent you well in all the places we go, in all the influences that we have. Trust all of these requests to you in Jesus' name.